John chapter 17. We go back to our series on John. Just so that you know, I know we've been going through John for a while. We do have an end in sight. We hope to reach it around about Easter time, just after. So that is the plan. John chapter 17. And remember, Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples on this the last night before he is killed, before he's put to death. And now, after having talking to his disciples, we read this. Chapter 17, this is page 1085 of the Church Bibles, just the first five verses. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is the word of the Lord. What is prayer all about? What is prayer? Some people might say, I've heard people say, well, you know, I can see the value of prayer. I can see it's very useful to spend some time just thinking about your life, meditating on things and kind of just getting things straight in your head. You pray to God. Others pray to their gods. Still others just meditate in some form or other. They're all ways of giving space and time to reflect. I can see the value of that. But you know, the biblical Christian would have to say, well, yes, that may have value, but actually, that is not what we mean by prayer. It's not what the Bible means by prayer. The biblical picture of prayer is not just me finding reflective peace and quiet. The biblical picture of prayer is that it is a meeting place. It is a meeting. It is a relationship. It is communion. It is us talking with God himself. Meeting with God. Now that's an awesome thing. But that is exactly what we see here at the start of Jesus' amazing prayer in John chapter 17. We are privy to this intimate scene of Jesus communing with his own Father. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and we have the word Father there in verse 1 in Greek. But, of course, Jesus himself would have spoken in Aramaic, and he would have used that intimate word that we find elsewhere just recorded in its Aramaic form once or twice in the New Testament, Abba. And that is an intimate word. Dad. Daddy. He comes to his Father. He calls him Dad. And he prays. This is how intimate this prayer is. And it is that relationship that's the heart of this prayer. And this is the thing we have to grasp. It is precisely that relationship that is at the heart of our prayer lives too. Now, that's quite a shocking thing to say. Of course, the relationship between Jesus and his Father is special. It is special. Jesus is the only beloved Son. But this is what the Bible tells us, that when we put our trust in Jesus, we become united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so then, because we are joined to Jesus, we too are taken up into this amazing Father-Son relationship. He calls us his sons too, his children. It's an amazing thing. We get to call God our Father. And we get to enjoy this privilege of prayer. And so when we pray, we're not just finding a quiet space to think. Neither are we simply just throwing out our hopes and dreams into the universe in the hope that some great unknown power will latch onto them. We are coming to our Heavenly Father and we're talking with him. So that's the context of this prayer. Jesus coming to his Father. Let's see, look more closely at the start of this prayer. What is Jesus praying for? Verse 1, he says, he looks towards heaven, he prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He prays that he might glorify his Father, that your Son may glorify you. He prays for his Father's glory. Now you could say, well, he starts actually by saying, glorify your Son. He's praying for his own glory, you might say. Well, we'll touch on that later. But note that the reason he prays for himself to be glorified is so that he might in turn glorify the Father. What does that mean? To glorify the Father. What does it mean by glorifying? Well, the fundamental meaning to glorify is to clothe in splendor. To kind of wrap someone round in glory so that everyone sees how majestic and wonderful they are. But of course, God has always been clothed in splendor, hasn't he? From the very beginning, from before the beginning. He's existed forever. He's always been clothed in splendor. So when we talk about glorifying God, there's a sense in which we can't clothe him in splendor. He already is. But we're really talking about revealing that glory so that everyone can see it. We're talking about that glory that he already has being seen. We're talking about bringing him praise and honor. Because when people see what he is really like, then they'll praise and honor him, and he gets the glory. That's what we're talking about, him getting praise and honor. You knew I'd mention this morning, didn't you? But you know, there has been so much talk in the last few days about the England opening batsman, Alistair Cook. Now is no time to be picky about the fact that he doesn't have an E on the end of his name. Now is the time to embrace him widely into the Cook clan. And think about all those runs, those 700 odd runs he made in the Ashes Test Series. We're talking about cricket for any of you who are not aware of that. You know what they're saying? They're saying that this is the best performance by a Cook in Australia since the 18th century. That's what they're saying. And of course, probably next time he goes there, he will be Captain Cook. But there we go. Last time he toured in Australia, he did pretty badly. He didn't do very well. But now, his true ability has been revealed. And people are giving him praise and honour because of that. They are glorifying him. Now, you know, it's just a cricket player. But take that up. What we want to see with God, we talk about glorifying God. We're talking about his true character being revealed so that everyone gives him praise and glory. Jesus sees that this is the great purpose behind God's master plan, to bring Almighty God the glory that he deserves. And so then this becomes his basic aim in his prayer. This is what is right. This is the headline of his prayer, under which the whole rest of the prayer fits. This is the rubric that sets the pattern for the rest of the prayer. He wants God to get the glory. It's all about glorifying the Father. Well, how is the Father glorified? Well, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And Jesus is glorified, then the Father is glorified. This is why Jesus prays for himself to be glorified, not so that his own ego can be boosted, because he knows that that's the way that the Father will be glorified. How is the Son glorified? Well, he goes on to say, for you granted him, he's talking about himself now, the Son, for you granted the Son authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It is through the Father granting the Son authority to give eternal life. That is how the Son is glorified. When people see that the Son can bring life to people, then he will be glorified. This is God's great plan in sending Jesus to bring eternal life to people who are dead in their sins, to come into his wonderful creation, which has been spoilt by sin and death, and to recreate, bring new life, a new quality of life, eternal life. And when people see that Jesus has been given this position of being Lord of life, then he will receive the praise and honor from them. He has authority to grant life, eternal life, just as he had authority to create in the beginning. Jesus was there in the beginning as the eternal Son of God, creating right at the start. Now he has the authority to recreate what has been spoilt by sin. And that's his authority. He gives new life. We receive it. That's humbling for us, isn't it? Because we like to think we're in control of our own destiny. We like to think it's up to us. But actually, he is the authority. He is the sovereign when it comes to giving life. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It's the Father who decides who is to receive that life. And that's very humbling. That's very difficult for us because we know the Bible makes very clear that the gospel is a free offer of grace. Whoever comes to the Lord is saved. And yet at the same time, we have this statement of the sovereignty of the Lord. He bestows life on whom he will. And we are dead. We cannot receive that life until he works in us to receive it. It's one of those things that we're always going to struggle with up here because we just can't understand it. But the Bible stresses both of those things, and we have to learn to live with the tension of them. But we are spiritually dead until Jesus bestows new life on us. And the proper response to that is humility and awe that he should bestow life on us who simply don't deserve it. But what is this eternal life that Jesus bestows? Jesus gives a definition of eternal life now. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have said. You know, many commentators in the commentaries on this, they say that this verse is a parenthesis. They say it's a bracket. It's kind of something that somewhere along the way has been added because it doesn't really fit with what Jesus is praying. Well, that's not the case at all, is it? Doesn't this fit perfectly with what Jesus is praying? Isn't this Jesus explaining exactly what eternal life is? He's kind of, you know, expounding his prayer as he goes along. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life. We saw this before Christmas, didn't we, when we looked at the letters of John, and 1 John in particular. We saw this. We won't go into great detail. But eternal life is not primarily life that goes on and on and on and on and on. It is that. But before that, it is life with the eternal. Life joined to the eternal. So it's about a quality of life. It's about a relationship. It's about knowing God. That's what eternal life is. That's why in John's Gospel, it's very clear that eternal life is not something you wait for. Eternal life is something you have here and now through Jesus. It's a relationship with him. Why was Jesus sent? Well, he was sent to make God known to us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his being. And so we can't see God. He is invisible. So he sends his son to show us who he is, to show us what he's like. We look at Jesus and we see God. He's just like his dad. We look at him and we see, yes, just like his dad. That's how we know what God is like, because he sends his son. So these two cannot be separated. We can only know God fully through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why he says eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. It's the only way to know God fully is through Jesus. You know, the great preacher Campbell Morgan said this. I find God in Christ. He was preaching on John chapter 1 verse 14. I find God in Christ as nowhere else. I cannot find him in nature. I see his goings. I hear the thunder of his power. I mark the matchless beauty of the delicate touch of his pencil on the petals of the flowers. But I cannot find him. I cannot reach him. But here, as God is my witness, I come to Christ. He meets him in Christ. Do you see his point? We can see something of God in the world around, But we can spend our lifetime searching for God in the world around and we won't find him fully revealed. It's only when we come to Jesus that we see him fully revealed, that we can see him face to face. That's why Christians are so intolerant as to insist that Jesus is the only way to God. Because he is God, come among us. It's only when we meet Jesus that we meet God. And until you find someone else that has come from above as God into our midst as a human being that we can meet face to face, there will only be one person. Of course, there never will be anyone else. He's unique. But that's why we insist on it, that he is the only way. We meet Jesus. We meet God in Jesus. But eternal life is essentially a relationship to know God and his son Jesus, to enter into fellowship, into communion with him, to meet him face to face in Jesus, to be joined to the life eternal. That's the heart of Christianity. It's not a set of rules. It's not a set of practices. It's not about church attendance primarily. It's about a relationship. I won't say any more about that. We did look at it before Christmas, but we'll move on. But Jesus is being glorified by being the Lord of life. And as he gives new life to people, he brings glory to the Father. These people in whom he has breathed new life, they look at Jesus in his splendor, and so they glorify the Father who sent him. He brings glory to the Father also by completing his work. He says that, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, of course, he hasn't finished that work as he's praying, is he? So he's not yet gone to the cross. He's not been raised from the grave. He's not been exalted on high from where he pours out the Holy Spirit. All that hasn't happened yet, but he has remained obedient so far. And he's kind of speaking proleptically. He's kind of wrapping everything up together. He says, I have brought you glory by completing the work you've given me to do. I will complete it. I will remain obedient. But what costly obedience this was for him. To go to the cross. To plumb the depth of our disgrace. To shoulder our curse. To be banished from his own Father's presence because of our sin. But you know, paradoxically, the place of shame was also the place of glory. You might think that's strange. How was Jesus glorified by hanging on the cross? Well, in this way, you see, that act of voluntary submission, even to death, for the sake of people who declared him their enemies, declared themselves his enemies, that one act reveals more clearly than anything else, the true heart of the Son. What he's really like. And as it reveals the true heart of the Son, then it reveals the true nature of God, doesn't it? Because he's the image of the invisible God. What is God like? This is what God is like. He is a God who does not stay aloof and aloft and detached. He comes and gives himself. He dies for us. This is our God. And he is most fully revealed on the cross. And so he gets glory even in the shame of the cross. Do you see how that is? It's paradoxical, but it's true. That's what's happening. It's amazing. And now, having shown his glorious character to the uttermost, he returns to the glory he had before when he was born as a baby. He had been clothed in splendor with his Father. And now he says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you since the world before. He'd been clothed with that splendor, but as we sing, mild he lay his glory by. And now he's shown his glorious character to the uttermost with his wonderful act of self-giving. And the Father clothes him in splendor once more at his right hand. So this is Jesus' great prayer. That the Father is glorified. This is his perspective. His own life path is set in the context of his Father's great plan. And that's amazing. This is not an egotistical prayer, glorify your Son. It's because he knows the way to glory is the way of the cross. The way to glorify the Father is for him to go to the cross. He knows, paradoxically, that will also bring himself glory. But that's not the end point of his prayer. Glorify the Father. That's the end point of his prayer. And this is why he needed to pray right now. Here he is, just before it all kicks off, if you like. And he needs, even Jesus needed to center himself on this perspective. We know that. We see him in Gethsemane, don't we? Struggling. If it be possible, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And you see that same struggle here in John 17. We don't get Gethsemane in John. We do get this prayer. He's centering himself. Lord, you cannot... In the back of his mind, those doubts may well be there, but he's saying, Lord, no, I'm focusing on you. I'm focusing on you. I'm setting my heart and my mind to being obedient. Glorify your Son so that he may glorify the Father. He's setting his heart to do it, to find the strength and the power of the Spirit to do what lay ahead. And that's an amazing thought, because if Jesus had to do that, if Jesus had to find the face of the Father and the strength of the Father for what lay ahead. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a lot weaker than Jesus. I'm frail. I struggle. If Jesus needed to seek the Father in prayer, how much more do I? Isn't that right? What can we learn about this prayer for our own prayer lives? First of all, just as this context of this prayer is Jesus' relationship with his Father, so it is with us too, isn't it? This is what is the context of our prayer. It's relationship with our Father because of our union with the Son. And as our Father, God is the source of our life. He is the provider. He loves and cares for us as that perfect heavenly Father. We are coming to someone we can trust absolutely to do what is best for us. He is our Heavenly Father. And that's what we remember when we come to prayer. But you know, there's something else in this relationship, this Father-Son relationship too, that is vital to this context. You know, in Jesus' day and culture, there's a very clear understanding about fathers and sons. The Father loves and protects and provides for the Son. But the Son responds by following the way of the Father, by being obedient to the Father. That was very strong in their culture. We've lost some of that in our individualistic age, haven't we? But that's what we see in Jesus, and so that's what we should follow. That's what we see. He voluntarily submits to his Father. His Father upholds him, and he submits to his Father. He does the work he sent him to do. So as we draw near to our Father in prayer, that should be the context for us too. That should be the attitude of our hearts. It's no good praying to him, knowing that he is our loving, providing, heavenly Father. It's no good praying to him in that way unless we love him in return and unless we want to serve him in return and be obedient to him in return. So that's the context of our prayer. We see something here about the motivation of the prayer. Let's adopt the same motivation. The Father's glory, that lies behind Jesus' desire here in everything is to see his Father glorified, to be praised and honored. When we pray with that thought uppermost in our hearts, it makes a difference to how we pray. We can no longer pray merely selfish requests or just prayers for our own comfort, what I call path-smoothing prayers. We can't just pray like that. There's something more important than our comfort or our desires. And that is God's glory. It's what we want above all else. And so that shapes our prayers. Now remember, prayer is a relationship. We've got to be honest. When we come in prayer, often our hearts are all kind of covered up in all kinds of motives. But this is the thing with prayer. What happens when we come to prayer is that God starts to sort out our motives. He prompts us as we pray. He kind of nudges us by the Spirit. And he changes us, changes the way we're looking at things, changing our perspective in line with his, so that we start praying in line with his will. That's what prayer does. Prayer changes us. We say prayer changes things, but primarily prayer changes us. That's why prayer is so key to our relationship with the Lord. You know, sometimes people say, well, if God knows what's going to happen, why pray? Well, one of the answers to that is it's about prayer changing me. It's about me in relationship to God. I'm in relationship to God. Therefore, I'm going to communicate with him. As I communicate with him, he's going to change me. That's an amazing thing. He changes, and that's why it's good to pray with each other too. It's good to pray on your own. It's good to pray with each other, because sometimes that shaping of our prayers happens as we hear other people pray. I pray, I'm kind of limited by my own perspective, I pray out loud. Someone else prays, they've got a different perspective. They've seen a bit of the bigger picture than I have. And so I think, yeah, that's right, that'll shape my prayers. And so we learn from each other as we pray together too, which is good. It's good to pray together as well as on our own. And so that's what's happening in prayer, that dynamic of prayer shaped, centered together on the glory of God. And then thirdly, following on from that, you know, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we become aware of the significance of our role in bringing glory to God. It's easy to think, well, clearly Jesus' role brought glory to God. That big job he had to do, no one else could do. But you know, that's our role too, isn't it? That's what's tragic about sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not a target that we have to hit, as you may have heard it said sometimes. That's just us bringing glory to God. That's our role in life, to bring glory to God. When we sin, we fall short of doing that. That's what that verse means. And so, when in all that we do, we are to bring glory to God. When I pray, I begin to realize that my life has eternal significance. In every moment of every day, what I'm doing is significant. Because it either brings glory to God or it falls short of doing that. Which is it going to be? Well, I need to pray. How I speak to others matters. How I treat them. How I treat my wife. How I treat my kids. How I spend my time. What I allow my eyes to dwell on. How I behave at work. How I interact with people on Facebook. It matters. It either brings glory to God or it doesn't. All of this has great significance because this is the work God has given us to do. And when we behave in a Christ-like manner, he gets the glory. And when we don't, actually, we bring his glorious name into disrepute. So then, we see how vital our small acts are. I've quoted before Tim Chester, ordinary life is the theatre of God's glory. Now, here's the thing, if that is true, and if Jesus needed to pray, if Jesus needed help from above, how much more do I need this help for every moment of every day? And how much more should I be seeking this help, that focus in prayer? Because how I act every moment of the day is significant for God's glory. There are forces battling against me to drag me down. Satan himself and his cohorts, my own sinful nature, the world around, dragging me down if I let them. It's a serious battle. We're in a desperate situation. Without God's help and power, we don't stand a chance. So why wouldn't we seek that help at every opportunity? Thursday, the 2nd of December, 2010. Was a very cold night. I don't know if you remember it. In particular, we had quite a few cold nights, but the temperature was well below zero, had been for a few days. The roads were very icy. But it was a Kennet Valley prayer meeting night, the first Thursday of the month. Kennet Valley prayer meeting night. But given the weather conditions, as I walked to the building, I wasn't really expecting many to turn up. And my expectations weren't let down. There were about six of us gathered on that evening. We had an excellent time of prayer, actually. And I should say, by the way, that this Thursday we had far more out, which is very encouraging. And that was a good time of prayer, too. That was good. But we only had six people that night. You know, you kind of think, size of this church, we're not a big church, are we? But, you know, 150 odd people on a Sunday morning, 112 members or something, six people at a prayer meeting. Don't know what you think about that, but it's not so many, is it? But, you know, it was a cold night, the roads were icy, all the rest of it. And the prayer time was good. But you know, we always share the building on a Thursday night with Gamblers Anonymous. That is a support group for those struggling with gambling addictions. Do you know what? Even on that cold, icy, freezing, cold night, there were just as many Gamblers Anonymous people as usual. Some having travelled quite a distance on the roads that night. Now that caused me to reflect. Why was our prayer meeting attendance so low when despite the weather, the Gamblers Anonymous people made every effort to be there? Well, you know, the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. The GA people were there because they knew that they really needed to be there. Because they needed that support. They needed that help. They needed that help to stay on the wagon, to carry on not gambling and all the rest of it. They needed that support. And perhaps previously they'd not been at meetings and had slipped up and they knew it. And so it was vital that they were there. But here's the thing. You know, you and I, we are absolutely no different. We are in exactly the same boat as those GA people. Because we are, all of us, addicted to sin. We really are. And the only way we're going to get over that addiction is to call out to God for help. Now, of course, there are a million other ways of praying than in the prayer meeting. Perhaps you were praying at home. If you were, please tell me. I'd love to hear. That's great. But there are a million ways of praying. It doesn't have to be at the prayer meeting. But the point is, without prayer, we won't survive. We'll slip up. We'll continue to fall. With prayer, that's the help we need to make progress, to glorify God. So why wouldn't we call out to God? The reason why we don't is because we don't realize how desperate we are. We don't realize how much we need his help. You know, there are forces plotting our downfall. But actually, all they have to do to plot our downfall is to lull us into prayerlessness. As if we're doing okay without God's help, really. And frankly, that's where many of us are, I think. In that anesthetized slumber. Friends, let's wake up. God dependent, that's what we are, completely and utterly, whether we realize it or not. But if we realize it, that's what we must live in. That will make a difference. You know, I know of no other measure of our God dependence than our prayer lives. That is the only true measure of how dependent on God we really are. We've got our prayer week coming up. Excellent opportunity to center our lives on his glory, on God and his glory, and pray and pray and pray. It's just a week. We want to set a pattern for the whole year, don't we? I know it's not all one of the things people say. Why don't people come to prayer meetings? Because they're boring. I know it's not always scintillating when we sat around wondering what to pray about. I've tried all kinds of different things at prayer meetings, by the way. And at the end of the day, they're not all going to be scintillating. But whether they're scintillating or not, we're going to meet with God there, aren't we? That's quite scintillating. Our prayer meetings could always be more exciting, but whether they are or not, God is there. When you seek to pray on your own, which is such hard work, isn't it? God is there. In your growth groups and your prayer triplets, or when you're just talking with a friend and you say, okay, let's just bring this to the Lord in prayer. God is there, waiting. Waiting to help, waiting to transform, waiting to shine his face towards you with his glorious and gracious presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this model of prayer in Jesus. We thank you that he has shown us what it means to have to be centered on your glory. We thank you that he sought your help. And that gives us every encouragement to seek your help too. Father, help us to realize how much we need you. Help us not to be self-sufficient, but God-dependent. And Father, help us to encourage one another too. To do all we can to spur one another on, to seek your face. And Father, I pray that particularly in our prayer week, but this week and the week after and all the rest of it, we will find you in our prayer in such a way that just excites us about meeting with you. And seeing your face shine upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen.